Let me pray, and I'm going to pray especially for our brother Hugh. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, as we've just paused and tried to rehearse in our own thinking your goodness in our lives. You're always good, Lord. We don't always pay attention to that. We don't always remind ourselves of that, but you are always good. And you're always doing what's best. We rejoice in your love. We rejoice that we've been made objects of your love. I'm thankful for that. And Father, we are especially thankful for our brother Hugh as he celebrates 93 years that you have graciously given him on this earth. And Father, I ask just your blessing upon him and his life, and that the days you continue to give him on this earth would be days of walking in obedience and fellowship with you. And Father, as we turn our minds now to your word, we just ask that this would be a beneficial time as well. And just to pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to continue walking through this great book. I read a great quote this week from the pen of Alistair Begg and in some reading that I was doing, and he said that as a young minister, James Montgomery Boyce warned him of the danger of overestimating what can be accomplished in 1 year and underestimating what can be accomplished in 5 years. That we can have too grand of a vision of what we're going to get done in 1 year's time, but we can forget how much can be accomplished over the course of 5 years. In fact, I kind of found that very interesting as I sat back and thought about even the life of our church. I thought back of, okay, well, over the last year, what has happened? I can see some things, but you know, how do you, from a biblical standpoint, measure the growth of our church? And I trust that we are growing in depth and knowledge, and that as we continue to sow the seeds of the gospel, we'll see people respond to that, and we'll see some growth in that way as well. But I trust that we have been growing, but it's hard to really measure that in terms of much substance. But not to bring up history that's a little painful, but I also think back to what life was like in this church 4.5 years ago when I rolled into town. And disunity and dysfunction and a minor split. We lost 50 people. And I thought, whoa, there's a lot of truth to that statement of the change over a period of time. And if we measure each of those years individually of what God has been doing in our midst, it's hard to measure that on a small scale. And yet, when you look at it over a longer period of time, and I see the love and the unity and the concern that we have for one another and growth in these areas, I just sit there like, wow, there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. Like I said, I don't bring up that old history as a source of pain. I still view points of frustration from that of how I wish I would have handled myself differently and as well. And anyhow, like I said, enough on that. But it's just so true that as we walk with God, and I think this is true in terms of sanctification too, right? We're struggling with the sin and we get so focused on it, and all we can see is the here and now. And sometimes we need to back off and to see the grand picture of what God is doing, especially as we walk with God for a longer period of time, to see the things he has done to change us over a prolonged period. As we telescope out and we see, you know, 5 years or 10 years, or for some of you who have lived long enough to see 50 years of walking with Christ, to see how he has transformed us. But change never happens spontaneously. It doesn't just pop out of a hole in the ground, all of a sudden we're different. It takes intentional effort. Ultimately, we are transformed by the Spirit of God. He is the one that changes us, and which big surprise. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that's got to conform us into the image of his Son. And yet he does those things in us as we cooperate, as we submit to his leading. And so for those changes to come about, it does take us to intentionally go about it, being intentional in our Christian life. And, you know, we live in an instant gratification culture. where if something can't be accomplished in a year's time, then it's not worth doing. And yet, that is not the measure, or that's not how we are called to live biblically. We are called to a lifelong process of transformation, realizing we never reach our goal this side of heaven. What has all this got to do with Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah is often studied as a manual on effective leadership, and rightly so. There are people in the business world that study the book of Nehemiah to understand leadership principles. Nehemiah is an incredible, incredible man of God. He comes to a poor and an oppressed people. He organizes them and he leads them to do great things. And yet Nehemiah, this doesn't just happen. He's very intentional in his leadership of the people. And that's really what I want to kind of talk about tonight. What do we want to look at in this text where Nehemiah 9 verses 20 to the end, or 19 to the end of the chapter. Yeah, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 2 verses 9 to 20 is what we're going to be looking at. And I'll be reading this text as we walk through it. But Nehemiah really is going to give us an incredible example of intentionally going at something. Before we get to that, what makes Nehemiah such a great leader? And we've already seen the foundation of his leadership. What sets him apart is his absolute dependence upon God. Right? What have we seen from Nehemiah so far in this book? Well, we see in chapter 1, some relatives of some kind, blood relatives, his showing up and saying, look, Jerusalem's a mess. It's weak, it's vulnerable, it's a mess. And how does Nehemiah respond to that? He prays. He prays. And why is it that his first response is to pray? And we learn in that prayer at the end that it's already in his mind that he's going to go to King Artaxerxes and try and intercede on behalf of his people. But his response is to pray. Why? Reminded the people back room this morning, why do we gather every Sunday morning in the back room before we go out on the platform, those of us tasked with leading us in corporate worship and pray? It's the recognition that none of us in and of ourselves can do this on our own. And Nehemiah, although it's in his heart to go and speak to the king, prays and asks God to give him favor. And as we saw as we walked on in this, that was a 4-month process. He didn't pray once and then go talk to the king. He prayed. And he stayed in this attitude of submission and prayer for roughly 4 months before God opened the door, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah did not need God. God did not need Nehemiah to kick that door open for him. He waited on the Lord, and in the right time, God opened the opportunity. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago here, and when we looked at Nehemiah 2 verses 1 to 8. And then I loved all the response, right? The king asked Nehemiah, what's wrong? The door is now open. What does Nehemiah do? What did he do? He prayed. Right? So God has already answered his prayer. He's opened the door, and right, Nehemiah's not saying, thanks God, I've got it from here. Before he makes his petition to the king, he petitions God Almighty. And then the king gives him exactly what he answers for, and how does Nehemiah interpret that? The king granted them to me because of the good hand of my God was on me. And so Nehemiah is completely dependent upon God, and if a leader has nothing else, that's enough. Just dependence upon God, and it's manifested in the realm of prayer, and we're going to see Nehemiah doing a lot of praying in this book as we go forward, and I think it is telling in our North American churches that are driven more by marketing principles than by the Word of God, that we have got all of our business strategies to move forward, and yet prayer is absent from the life of the church. Most churches have no corporate prayer time, and if they do, it is scantily attended. Why? It's because we're really not that dependent upon God. And prayer shows our dependence upon God in substantial ways. So that's what we've seen. But when we are engaged in the service of God, we run the danger of running on ahead of God and thus serving God in our own strength rather than in the strength of God. You get what I'm saying there? That we tend to run this risk, especially when we see this is where God wants to take us. Okay, thanks God, we've got it. And we run on and we end up doing good deeds in our own strength. But the fruit that's born out of that is fruit, our fruit, and not the fruit of God. And so Nehemiah really demonstrates for us in this text a godly approach to serving God in general and to leading God's people in particular. And we see in this text four things that he does as he is moving from the king has given permission to rebuild the walls to getting the people mobilized to do that. There are four things in this text that Nehemiah does. And the first is that he evaluates his opposition. Verses 9 and 10. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the letters, or the king's letters, right? If you recall, the king gave Nehemiah a couple of letters, safe passage letters telling people that he was going to go and he had permission to work in Jerusalem, but he also got letters to get trees from the king's forest to rebuild the gates. So he goes to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. If you recall, in Ezra chapter 4, the people are building in Jerusalem, and the other people from the province beyond the river, particularly to the north of them, particularly in the realm of Samaria, which we talked about this morning, were in opposition to the work, and they were trying to thwart the work. And every time a new king rose to the throne in Persia, they tried to stop the work in Jerusalem. And they succeed with Artaxerxes, the same king that Nehemiah served under. When he first came to the throne, they sent a letter saying that that's a rebellious city. You should stop the work in that city. And the king does a search. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. They send a letter and say, do a search and you'll find the great kings ruled in that city. And if you let that city get rebuilt, they're going to rebel against you. Artaxerxes does a search of the history. And he hears about the great kings that served in Jerusalem and how they used to rule the entire region. And he says, enough. And he shuts the work down. The same king that Nehemiah petitions to go and to rebuild the city. Why in the world did Nehemiah see this as the good hand of God upon him? Because God had turned the heart of a pagan king to accomplish his purposes. But it's the same people. It's the same people that he goes to now with these letters, and they still don't like it, right? What's the text say? That they're very displeased that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And so before he goes to Jerusalem, though, he goes and he's got his letters, and he's got a military detachment from King Artaxerxes, and he goes to the very people that are going to create his opposition and lets them know. He drives a stake in the ground, and I am here. And I'm here to do the work of God, and by the way, I've got the king's permission. Interesting, just side note, learned this week, for those of you that like this type of information. Archaeology has discovered both a man named Sanballat and a man named Tobiah, and extra-biblical stuff in archaeology from this time frame. Archaeology doesn't prove for us the truth of Scripture. Scripture stands just fine on its own, but I always find it interesting when history says, yeah, oh, by the way, yeah, those guys used to rule in this area. And so we see that. So like I said, that's your free bit of trivia information for the night. But as we think about this, you know, as I thought about these men, and of course, having read ahead Nehemiah, and I know what's coming, that these men are going to oppose the work of God. It is a reminder to us that anytime God's people attempt to do great things for God, Satan will rise up in opposition to try and squelch the movement of God. Anytime God is working, you can bet the enemy is there trying to counterattack. I find it very interesting. Jonathan Edwards, he is the greatest theologian ever produced in North America. He's one of the only theologians that's read internationally from North America. Great revival preacher from the first Great Awakening. God's hand was on this man in incredible ways. You realize he got fired from his church because they got tired of him. He addressed sin. There was a woman that was a complete gossip, but he refused to serve communion to her. And powerful people in the church said, no, you're going to serve communion. He said, no, I won't. So they fired him because he stood for the truth of God. Anytime God is moving, people will oppose it. Satan will launch his counterattack. That is a good lesson for us. That when we are diligent about the work of God, Satan is going to do everything he can to work divisive members into our midst to pry us apart. Opposition will come. So the first thing Nehemiah goes is he goes and he evaluates his opposition. And then he goes on to Jerusalem in verses 11 through 16 and assesses the work that must be done. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. And so I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I had to pass on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall, and then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. It's a very interesting little section of scripture here as we find Nehemiah, when he gets to Jerusalem, doesn't tell anybody what he's thinking. He doesn't tell anybody what he's up to. He's there for 3 days and he does nothing. At least nothing that he records for us in scripture. I think he's assessing the circumstances. We obviously know he's got family of some kind in the region, so he's probably connecting with his family, but he is watching people. If you recall from our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was always conflict. There was always challenges. Every time the people went to move forward, there was people there trying to undo the work. And some of them were even Jews who had been bought off by the opposition. And so there's a lot of challenges there. And so Nehemiah doesn't come in and he doesn't say, hey, I'm here to rebuild the walls. And so he doesn't just go crazy slinging boards and mixing mortar. He's there, and he's there for 3 days. And then he goes out secretly at night. He's got a couple of people with him, but even they, at least as I read and understand the text, don't know what Nehemiah is up to. He's keeping his cards close to his chest as he is trying to survey what's going on. And then he goes on this night circuit around the city, assessing the walls, which are in just absolute rubble. Most people think that when he talks about when he passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass, things are such a mess in that section of the wall that there's no way for Nehemiah to get around it. I mean, things are just absolutely destroyed. When the Babylonians took over Babylon, the third and final, what did I say? No, Jerusalem. My apologies. When they did that, they dismantled the city. In fact, extra biblical sources tell us that when they burnt the temple, that wasn't their desire. And the reason they completely dismantled, from a human standpoint, the temple is the fire got absolutely out of control. What was inside the temple? Lots and lots of gold. And it all melted. It all ran down into the rocks. And so they pulled it apart stone by stone, trying to get the gold out. Now, we understand from Scripture that God was judging his people. And that was he was using the Babylonians to destroy the temple as a sign of his disfavor. And yet, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, their destruction was complete. And so Nehemiah, before he tells anybody anything he's about to do, goes out and he surveys the work that must be done. And I find it interesting, though, that Nehemiah takes 3 days to assess the people, but only a few hours, one night, to assess the walls. Why? Because the work is ultimately going to be done by the people. The people are the vital part of this. And once again, if I can draw an application from this, it's just a reminder that if something is worth doing for God's glory, then it's worth preparing for. It's worth preparing for. If something is worth doing, if you believe God has called you to a work, then it is worth doing with excellence. How many of us get up at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning to prep our Sunday school lesson? It's the first time we've looked at it all week. Or how many of us have set our desire to see the gospel taken to so-and-so, but we spent no time praying or thinking about how we're actually going to communicate truth to those individuals. If a ministry within the life of the church is worth doing, it is worth doing to the utmost of our ability. Nehemiah didn't just run into town and buy out every hardware store in town's supplies and go to work. He is a leader, and he's very careful, he's very measured, assessing what must be done. He's working deliberately, and he's working slowly. Why? Because he understands ultimately success comes from God, and so he's trying to work at a pace in which God can guide and direct him. He is staying in submission to God, not running ahead of him. So he's evaluated his opposition. He's assessed the work that must be done. Now he's ready to mobilize God's people. Verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, that would be the Jews, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Then I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. I love it in verse 17. Nehemiah casts the vision for the people. He says, look, we're in a bad situation. We're vulnerable to attack. In an ancient world, to not have walls around your city meant that anybody could waltz in and take you over. You had no defenses, no protection. And not only that, but they are in, it says, that they want, he says at the end of verse 17, that Jerusalem is under reproach. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Why? That we may no longer be an reproach. We are humiliated because of this. And understand, in the ancient world, your nation or your city's success was tied in their thinking directly to the power of your God. Why did the Babylonians take all the stuff out of the temple and go and put it in the temple to their God in Babylon? We beat you because our God's stronger than your God. We just proved it. And we just sacked your God's temple and he couldn't stop us, and now it's in our temple. Jerusalem's destruction, Jerusalem's desolation is for the Jews in the Old Testament a sign to the world that they think our God is not powerful. We're under reproach and our God is being reproached because we are vulnerable. And so he says we've got to build to take away our reproach, but more importantly, the reproach the people are slinging towards our God. And so he calls them. He calls them to action. He puts this vision out before them and he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So he casts a vision and then he calls the people to respond. But not only that, in verse 18, he provides them with a motivation, right? Is that not what the text says? This is what needs to be done. Come, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They've tried that before and it's failed, right? They've met opposition before. Well, let me tell you about my God, right? He tells them about how the hand of my God had been favorable upon me. Why do we have confidence to do the work of God? Because ultimately, he's the one working, and we succeed because God's hand is upon us. And so Nehemiah encourages and motivates God's people. God is moving in our midst, so let's get to work. And then I love it, verse 18, the people respond, right? As they heard this, they said, "Arise. Let us arise and build." And so they put their hand, the Hebrew literally says, to the good. They've heard Nehemiah's testimony. He's heard their call to action. And they get to work. They arise and they begin to build. They put their hand to the good work that God had called them to do. And God has called us not to build walls, to erect monuments, or to build buildings. He has called us to make disciples of all the nations. He has called us to proclaim the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, and then to take those who respond and teach them to observe all that God has commanded us to do, to make disciples. And in that text, right, Nehemiah says, "The good hand of my God is with me." Well, what does the Great Commission tell us? Christ says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The good hand of God is with us in the work he has called us to do. And so our reaction ought to be like the Jews. Arise and let us labor for the good. Let us work for the good. Let us do what God has called us to do. But men and women realize the moment we go there, opposition will come. It'll be more peaceful for you if you keep your mouth shut. I promise. But we'll miss what God is trying to do. But as we go there, as we get serious about doing the work of God, opposition will come. Verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And so I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." The moment the work commences, the enemies gather and they begin to mock and to deride and to try and discourage the people. And they're just repeating the tactics that they have done in the book of Ezra. If you go back and reread that to remember what we talked about a couple years ago when we walked through that book, their complaints and their accusations and their nitpicking in there, you cannot succeed, work to discourage the Jews back then. They don't have to create anything new. Satan doesn't need any new temptations. He's got a bag of tricks that's well used. Because we keep falling for him. But he comes and uses these men to sow the seeds of doubt. What are you doing? What are you doing? In fact, a little later when the wall starts to go up, he says, "If a fox jumps on that wall, it's going to fall down." They're casting doubt into the people's minds. They're mocked and they're despised. I remember the very first time I shared the gospel with somebody. I was in kindergarten. I was on the bus. Two kids I rode the bus with. And I remembered as I shared the gospel with them, they laughed. And they absolutely mocked me. And it has taken me years to get over that because of the rejection. It works. It works when people will deride us, when they'll belittle us. They're trying to silence us is really what they're trying to do. And Nehemiah, though, in this text, shows the mettle of his spiritual leadership as he stands up and confronts them. And he could have said, "Knock it off. Artaxerxes told us we could do it. Get out of here or I'm going to go get the king." He's got a military detachment with him, right? He could have run these people off. That's not where he goes. He doesn't care what Artaxerxes says or doesn't say. He answered them, "The God of heaven will give us success." His appeal is to God. "Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And you're God's enemy." He just calls it as it is. "You have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." He draws the battle line in the sand and says, "We're with God and God is working. You're opposing, therefore, you've got no right in this." He stands up to them. And if you think back once again to what we saw in Ezra, every time the people rose up, the Samaritans and the people from the province beyond the river rose up in resistance to the Jews, where was the leadership? They never resisted. They never answered back. And the work was stopped, and the people were discouraged. It's different this time. And I'm not trying to bash Zerubbabel or Ezra, godly men that God used to accomplish his purposes. But when they come this time, Nehemiah is there, like a good shepherd protecting his sheep that have got to do the work. He stands up and says, you have no right here. You're in opposition to God. Be warned. If I can make a bit of application for those in our midst that serve as elders, it is the job of the spiritual leadership of God's people to protect the people from the enemies by revealing them for exactly who they are and what they are doing so that the people will not lose heart. For those of you that serve as elders, I guess that's just you and me tonight, Paul. But it is our responsibility, our God-ordained responsibility, to protect God's people. The New Testament calls it keeping watch over their souls. We don't often name names. Occasionally we do. Every time we do, or particularly me, that tends to be met with a frown from people. And yet, you've got to understand it is our desire to protect you. And that text in Hebrews, as it talks about the elders keeping watch over the souls of the saints, starts it off by saying, submit to your leaders and obey them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. And that is not to set ourselves up on a pedestal of any kind. We make mistakes. We're going to need your grace. But the enemy's tactics of intimidations had worked in the past because the spiritual leadership didn't resist. The church in North America is a mess right now because the leadership has fallen asleep on the wall. Nobody's watching. Nobody's protecting. I shouldn't say that because there are those that are doing that. But on a large scale, evangelicalism is a mess right now because the watchmen have stopped watching. And the enemy's been able to walk right through the back door and wreak havoc on us. I hope that the elders are awake at night at times under the weight of the responsibility on their shoulders, because when the leadership buckles, the people scatter. But that's not the example of Nehemiah. The opposition came, and he said, you're messing with God. He doesn't claim his own authority. He's the governor of this province now. He doesn't appeal to that. He says, we're God's servants, and you're messing with eternal, almighty God. You've got no right here. Be warned. And so Nehemiah serves a great example of just spirituality in general, and how to lead in particular. He evaluates the opposition. He assesses the work that must be done, and he intentionally goes at that work. He mobilizes the people. And then, when the opposition comes, he deals with it as is necessary. It's a good example for us, and we're going to see the pattern that Nehemiah has laid down as he starts this important project, continuing on as we go through this book, as God is going to continue to bless his people as they labor for his purposes. Father, we thank you for the example of men who've gone before us. We thank you for the truth of your word. And God, may we learn from Nehemiah's example the importance of, Father, not just wandering through life aimlessly, but to realize, Lord, whether it's our own personal sanctification, whether it's the acts of service and ministry that we are engaged in, or whether you have put the yoke of leadership on our necks, Father, that these things are to be done for your glory, and if they're to be done for your glory, they're worth doing well. So work in us, Father. And I pray, Lord, if you should delay another week in your return, that you would find us faithful in the task that you've called us to do in the week ahead. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.